And now you know the rest of the story. For many of you, I expect this once famous line brings back memories, both of the voice and also the witty storytelling of the famous Paul Harvey Jr. Now, I recognize at 35, I'm just old enough to recall listening to Paul Harvey's famous radio segment known as The Rest of the Story. But I expect there's many who aren't. So let me try to explain a little bit about what I mean there. The Rest of the Story was a popular radio program that premiered in 1976 and ran until Paul Harvey's death in 2009. The show consisted of Harvey telling fascinating and largely forgotten true stories from history. But he would always hold back one major aspect of the story until the end of the segment. More often than not, the name of the individual whose story he was telling. And then after the show had nearly concluded, he would come back on and he would provide the illuminating and surprising detail that brought the whole story into focus in the shocking way that would be a light bulb moment before he would ultimately finish with his famous tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." I only bring that up because that is how I've felt all week preparing this week's message. And that is exactly how this week's message will be coming to you as we finish our discussion of Mark chapter 13 in our time this morning. I know some of you were here last week and some of you weren't, so if you were here, you'll recall, but if you weren't here, let me remind us just a bit about where we are. Mark has begun telling these final words about the Olivet Discourse of Christ. The disciples begin the discussion by marveling at how incredible the temple is. They look up and they say to Jesus, "Look at the amazing stones and look at the amazing temple." And Jesus' response is shocking when he said, "The temple is going to burn." This grandeur of human ingenuity in just a few years ultimately will be destroyed and there will be nothing left. Naturally, then, the disciples get confused, they get frustrated, and they go, okay, so here's their follow-up question in verse 4 of chapter 13. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They ask essentially two questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are going to happen? Last week, we looked at the second question. What will be the sign of these things occurring? We saw both the near escalation and the far escalation that anticipate the end, or eschatology, the study of last things. This week, we tackle the rest of the story. This week, we address the first question: when will these things be? So we pick up in Christ's Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 28 through 37. It's found on page 798 in the Bible in the chair in front of you if you're going to be reading out of that. Mark chapter 13, verse 28. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." They're Christ's words as he finishes up the Olivet Discourse and answers this question of when will these things be. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance in our time as we study this. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together as a church, for the gift of your word, for the fact that it teaches us rightly and we can bank our life on the truth found in it. Father, we pray that you would guide and direct our time in your word this morning. Lord, that you would guide my words and my speech, that you would direct our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to hear and see and understand your word rightly. Father, I pray that all that are here would be blessed as they hear your word taught, or that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, and that Christ would ultimately be glorified. We pray for all these things in his name. Amen. Well, again, I mentioned last week, and I mention every week, that we have to make sure that even as we talk about these end things, these end times, eschatology, we have to make sure that we're keeping it all in the right focus. We have to remember that the argument Mark is trying to make is that everyone should repent and believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Our desire is that we would all come face to face with who Jesus is in the pages of Scripture. Now, we're currently working through that third and final act in Mark's gospel, the one we've entitled The Cross of Christ, in chapters 11 through 16. Last week, I talked briefly about how that act can be divided up into two sections. It begins with Christ's authority being displayed in his relationship to the temple. That's found in chapters 11 through 13, before ultimately ending in Christ's love being demonstrated on the cross, chapters 14 through 16. We'll move into that next week. But here in this section, 11 through 13, where Christ's authority is displayed in his relationship to the temple, we see the temple cleansed as he first moves into Jerusalem, chapter 11. Then we see the Sanhedrin challenging Jesus' authority to do these things before ultimately the question of the temple comes back up again in chapter 13 as Jesus says the temple is ultimately going to be destroyed. Last week, we saw that rightly understanding the end helps us to endure to the end. And this was true in both periscopes that Christ had in mind, both the near periscope, or these things, verses 1 through 13, and also those days, verses 14 through 27. We'll see a similar periscope in our conversation here today. This week, we'll find that rightly understanding the end also helps us anticipate the end. I've entitled this message, Expecting the End. How do we long for the end of the world in a positive way, knowing what is coming? We'll see this as we examine the remainder of Christ's Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to be looking at it through the lens of three attitudes that we should have of anticipation. Three attitudes of anticipation for the end. First of all, we anticipate the end with absolute certainty, verses 28 through 31. Second, we anticipate the end with appropriate humility, verse 32. Before finally, we anticipate the end with attentive expectancy. Absolute certainty, appropriate humility, and attentive certainty. First, we should anticipate the end with absolute certainty. We see this in verses 28 through 31. He returns to this near periscope, and I think he does so or indicates it as he says these things. Look at verse 29. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What he provides here at the beginning is an illustration of these things. Look specifically at verse 28. We read, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." Here, Christ brings up the first of two illustrations that he will share over the course of this text. Two illustrations that in some ways bear a striking resemblance to the two illustrations he began this whole section with, where we have a fig tree and stewards being left behind. But he begins by speaking of what they will witness. Look at the illustration. He says, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, then you know that summer is near. Now, most of the trees in the region that Jesus is living in would not have dropped their leaves in season. They would not have been like most of our trees, that when the fall comes, they change color and they drop off the tree. But the fig tree was in many ways the exception. The fig tree dropped its leaves, and then when the fig tree began sprouting new leaves, it was an indication that summer is coming. We understand this. We live in a culture, we live in a place where this is very similar, right? When the snow begins to melt and the weather begins to get warmer, and the trees begin to put out buds and begin to prepare their leaves, we have a good sense that spring is coming. Now, in Nebraska, we recognize that spring may last 2 weeks or 12 weeks, but we know it's gonna get warmer at some point. Jesus uses that similar illustration, and he says, this means that the summer is near. This means that the summer is coming. You can look at this, and you can have a sense that the summer is on its way. And Christ then uses so also to connect this illustration to the imminence of Christ's return. Look at verse 29. He connects these things by saying, so also. Similar to witnessing the leaves. Similar to witnessing the leaves appearing on the tree, we know that when we witness certain things, there's a nearness or expectancy of Christ's return. Now, what does he say we witness? Look at verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. He speaks of witnessing these things. What is he referencing? Well, intuitively, I would have a tendency to think he's got in mind that near escalation that we talked about last week in verses 2 through 13, that there is a these things and those days. We'll see that just in a moment. So specifically, what I think he has in mind here is the destruction of the temple, the escalating Antichrist, the escalating national instability, natural disasters, and persecution of the church. He says, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. He's drawing a correlation. Just like the appearance of the leave indicated the nearness of summer, the occurrence of these things signifies Christ's return is near. We read that in verse 29 and 30. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, I expect that for many of you, if you read this text in advance as you were preparing for this morning's message, you found yourself struggling a little bit with verse 3. What does he mean by, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? The primary question we would ask here is, what does he mean by this generation? What does he have in mind? Well, there are a few definite answers given out there if you read among scholarship, some better than others. Some will argue that when he says this generation will not pass away, Jesus was just wrong. They look down to verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. And they say, well, Jesus clearly didn't know, so he guessed, and he got it wrong. That's a classic liberal argument in this text. Unfortunately, we will see very quickly that Jesus declares himself to be God. We'll see that in just a verse here ahead. That can't possibly be the answer, and that would defy everything that Mark has been trying to prove throughout the pages of his gospel. That one doesn't make any sense. Some people will argue that this generation is therefore some special group, possibly the Jews that he has in mind there, but that would be to insert something that's brand new to this discourse on the Mount of Olives, and I think it's very unlikely that's what he has in mind. Therefore, there are two likely answers. Either Jesus means the generation alive at Christ's return, the generation that saw these things here in the last few verses that he talked about taking place, or he means the generation alive at the time that Jesus is speaking. One of these two generations in mind, either that future generation or the present generation. What ultimately your interpretation of this depends on is how you read these things. Right? In verse 30, when he says, truly I say, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If these things is referring back to verses 14 through 27, then the generation is the one that is present at Christ's return, the generation that sees the abomination of desolation, the generation that sees these things taking place, which would mean Christ's return is only near during the tribulation period. The other alternative would be, if he's referring to these things back to verses 2 through 13, then the generation he has in mind is the one that is alive when Christ is speaking. The generation that would have seen the fall of the temple, the generation that would have seen these escalating anticipations of the end, these birth pangs that he refers to earlier. If that's the interpretation, then what that would mean is that Christ's return has been near or imminent in many ways for 2,000 years, expected. Right, anticipated that there is a nearness in prophetic language to the return of Christ. Now, I recognize that all of you want me to answer that question unequivocally. But I do not think that I am smarter than 2,000 years worth of Christians, so I'm hesitant to give you a dogmatic response to that. I personally lean toward the latter answer to that question. And yet, either way, I believe that we would do well to recall Peter's own words speaking of the similar subject in 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn to the right in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's no coincidence that speaking of a very similar subject, Peter brings up an interesting topic. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing about when the Lord will come. He's writing about the day of the Lord. And by the time we get down to verse 8, he says something fascinating that I think we would do well to remember today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are all done on it will be exposed." It's fascinating there that when Peter is dealing with this subject, he encourages patience because God's timing is not our timing. And I think we would do well to remember that, regardless of your personal convictions on how to interpret this generation in Mark chapter 13. Now, in order then to make his point and add that what he is saying is absolutely verifiable, Christ then adds emphasis to verse 30. And in chapter 13, verse 31, we read, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I love that Christ follows up this subject by declaring his authority and his enduring words beyond all of creation. So we see in verses 24 through 27 the fact that creation appears to be coming undone at the return of Christ, and Christ boldly declares that everything that he has said will outlast the created universe. Christ is again putting his words on par with the very authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He is saying that when he speaks with the authority of God. This is part of the reason that he can't have possibly just been wrong back just a verse or two earlier. Christ is claiming no less than to possess the authority and identity of God. When he says heaven and earth will pass away, the temporary universe that we see will be gone, but my words will not pass away. He is demonstrating the authority of his word that can be banked on with absolute certainty. And as a result, Christ's words then give us ultimate certainty today as well. Christ's words about the end. See, some of us are tempted to think that when we see the world out of control, as if God doesn't have it under control, we need to be reminded that the Word of God declares how history will end, in spite of what we read about in the newspaper. We believe that Christ's words here about the end bear the authority to outlive the destruction of heaven and earth. Secondarily, this would also include Christ's words throughout the scriptures. As we read the Bible that again and again it attests to be the words of Christ declared through the power of the Holy Spirit, do we treat scripture as though it has the authority of God? We call this the authority of scripture. We may intellectually say the Bible is God's word, but do we obey it as if God were speaking it? When he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, do we intellectually ascribe to it, or do we believe it and obey it as if it is God's word? Because Christ's words about these things have been fulfilled perfectly, we can then anticipate the end with absolute certainty. It gives us legitimacy, it gives us an anchor, it gives us a ballast, it makes our lives certain even when the world appears to be in chaos. See, a section like this kind of functions like the 2-minute warning in football. I know many of you are football fans. Maybe right now you're wondering when you're going to get home to watch whatever professional football team happens to be playing on TV today. Sorry, I'm only a Husker fan. I don't really know about professional football. But one thing is undeniable. When you reach the 2-minute warning in a football game, you know that the end is about here. Now, people may take timeouts and things may last longer, things may go shorter, people may run out of bounds and stop the clock and kick field goals and all of that sort of thing. And yet when the 2-minute warning happens, you know the game is about over. It's kind of like, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Am I allowed to say that? Okay, Trent, edit that out later. It's not my expression, okay? We can anticipate the end with absolute certainty. This means absolute certainty, first and foremost, about Christ's return. We must believe as Christians that Christ is coming back. We will live differently today if we genuinely believe that Christ is coming back. Do you live and work and recreate and vacation and hang out in your home as though Christ is coming back? Do you read the newspaper as though Christ is coming back? We must believe and have absolute certainty of Christ's return. But on a broader scale, we also must have absolute certainty about Christ's authority here. He's demonstrating for them that he has the right to cleanse the temple. He has the right to cast out the money changer. He has absolute authority. We must believe today that Christ is king, that he has ascended and he sits at his Father's right hand in full authority, waiting for the moment when he will come back and judge the world. Do you live today as though Christ is reigning on his throne right now? We can say we believe that. But when we operate as though the world is out of control, we profess with our actions something contrary to what we believe in our heads. Christ is reigning today. Do you believe it? And then lastly, we can have absolute certainty about God's word. We must believe that God's word has said what we need to know. It is a tragedy that for many of us, more of our time is spent pursuing the headlines of today than the infallible, enduring word of God. If you find yourself struggling with anxiety as you look at the world around you, it might be because you are struggling with certainty in God's word and plan. We must have absolute certainty in God's word. Do we believe what God's word has said? Well, there are many things in this life that we cannot know. Many things in this life that we cannot be sure of. God's word and Christ's return are not among them. You can believe in God's word with absolute certainty. You can believe in Christ's return with absolute certainty. I know many people struggle, especially young people today. They struggle because it feels like the world is uncertain of where it's going. You can be certain of where it's going. Christ has told us. Because God's word is certain, Christ's return is certain. Do we believe it? Do we live like it? But that's just the first attitude of anticipation. Additionally, in this text, I think we see that we should anticipate the end with appropriate humility. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, this is where I'd make the case that Jesus is shifting his periscope just a bit when he makes a contrast with the word but in verse 32. But concerning that day, that hour. These are almost intentionally laden eschatological end times terms. That day, that hour. And then he gives three examples of ignorance, if I can say it that way. First, he speaks of the ignorance of mankind. Just in case you're wondering, verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." Yeah, but I just read in the headlines the other day, Brad, of this person predicting 2027, March 12th. Hold on. No one knows. Well, yeah, I know. They came up with this really sophisticated number system, and they're fairly certain that in December of 2026... Hold on. No one knows. We are so quick to forget this. Nearly every major cult that exists in our country today started with some prediction about when Jesus was coming back, either in the 1800s or the 1900s, and guess what? They've all been wrong. And guess what? When they changed them and picked a new date in the future, they were still wrong. No one knows. He speaks of the ignorance of mankind. He also speaks of the ignorance of angels, just in case we're getting a little uppity. He adds in verse 32, not even the angels in heaven. See, the angels are waiting in heaven for Christ to initiate his plan. They are anticipating this moment, but they don't know. And then here's the one that really gets us. He says, nor the Son. Verse 32. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand, right? We read this and intuitively we begin to go, okay, hold on a second. Christ is God. I believe you. Christ knows these things. What is he saying here? Well, there's two possible errors that we want to make sure we're avoiding when we interpret verse 32. The first is, again, the liberal position on this. They would believe that this statement undermines Christ's omniscience. It undermines Christ's divinity. They would say, clearly, he didn't think he was God. He said there's something he didn't know. We've already established that that makes absolutely no sense. He's just put his words on par with God's words. So it cannot possibly mean that. He's just demonstrated the authority of his own words. It can't mean that he wasn't omniscient or that he gave up his divinity. That's not the way this works. On the other hand, some historical conservative scholars would look at a verse like this and they would think that they need to reject the authenticity of verse 30, or 32, excuse me, thinking that it undermines Christ's divinity. I don't think either position is actually necessary here. In fact, I think the answer to this question is found in the incarnation of Christ. It's found in what's called the humility or the humiliation of Christ. I think it's found in a temporary, willful limiting of himself. Let me explain. As one author I read this week, John MacArthur, put it, I think this is helpful. Speaking of Jesus, he said he was acknowledging the self-imposed restraints on his divine nature. In his humiliation, or his incarnation, God the Son voluntarily restricted the exercise of his divine attributes and prerogatives, submitting their use to his Father's will and the Spirit's direction. Though he demonstrated supernatural knowledge and understanding on many occasions throughout his ministry, the Lord limited his omniscience to what the Father revealed to him. Not setting aside his divinity, his divine nature, but instead choosing to willfully limit his knowledge during his incarnation. We'll talk about how that works after his resurrection here in just a moment. See, what I think is going on here is that Christ demonstrates for us the same faithful obedience to his Father that he asks his disciples to exercise. A faith based on trust, not knowledge. Christ is demonstrating what he expects of his people, to trust that the Father has a plan. See, mankind cannot, and I would say should not, know when Christ will return. Now, let me share this quote. I realize it's really long, but I think it's helpful. So just listen for a moment. It was too long to put up on the screen. So just bear with me, because I think it captures this idea well. The author said this, "Our Christian counselors and therapists tell us that contemporary Americans may be the least theologically equipped generation in church history when it comes to dealing with personal and collective suffering and evil. Look at the sensationalized quasi-hysteria that preceded the now infamous Y2K. If you don't know what that is, talk to your parents after the service. That preceded the now infamous Y2K non-event at the end of 1999. 6 of the 10 best-selling Christian books that year confidently predicted that this was the end of the world. Every time things take a turn for the worst in the Middle East, some enterprising Christian publishes the latest unabashed analysis of how end times prophecies are being fulfilled and believers will soon be escaping this world. And a frightening percentage of the evangelical Christian public seems always to suffer a collective amnesia, forgetting how the same kinds of publications just a decade or two earlier turned out to include a considerable amount of false prophecy. Hear this. The one statistic that remains unvaryingly is that to date, 100% of all scenarios have proved wrong. This alone should inspire a certain amount of reluctance to pin our hopes to the next round of speculation. We cannot know, and I would say we should not know, precisely when Christ is coming back. He says, no one knows. If someone tells you they know when Christ will return, don't believe it. Unless you're going to take objection to Jesus saying, no one knows, don't fall for that. Every single one has been wrong. And this is true because the only source of understanding and knowledge in this area is what? Verse 32. Now concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But only the Father. Only the Father knew when Christ would return. Now, I think the exception in some ways would be that, or to that idea, would be that Christ assumes again full knowledge at his ascension, at his resurrection and ascension. We're going to see that in just a moment in Acts chapter 1, so hold on to that. But together, I think these truths make our second attitude of anticipation plain. We should anticipate the end with appropriate humility. We should anticipate the end with appropriate humility. We tend to think of human ignorance primarily as a negative thing, but instead, here, human ignorance actually promotes mature humility. He's telling his disciples, he's telling us today, no one knows, we are not God. We don't know. And every once in a while, ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's direction in the garden, we get a little uppity and we think we're God. And a passage like this reminds us only the Father knows. Human ignorance here promotes mature humility because we are not God. In addition to that, I think human ignorance here promotes meaningful faith. Because like Christ, following his example, we must learn to fully trust in God's timing. We must learn that we are not entirely in control of what happens. We don't even know when it's going to happen. But lastly, I think here in this text, human ignorance also promotes missional urgency. There's a fascinating text in Acts chapter 1. So keep your finger in Mark chapter 13 and turn to the right to the book of Acts. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, just a few books to the right. Now, we're familiar with this text because we've used Acts chapter 1 verse 8 as a significant impetus for our church planting efforts, both locally, regionally, and also globally, because we see a fascinating paradigm in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But what's fascinating is the verses preceding that mission actually sound a lot like Mark 13. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Here, Christ has been raised again, and he is working with his disciples to help them understand his mission before returning back to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking pre-death of Christ. They're thinking, well, now's the moment. Well, not exactly. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, as I said earlier, what I think we see in this verse is here, Jesus does not include himself as one that doesn't know. I believe at this point he knows. But he goes on in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's fascinating that here in this text, as well as in Mark 13, human ignorance promotes missional urgency. The connection here is because you don't know when these things will take place, get about the mission. It says, because you don't know when Christ will come back, you better get to work. We should have a missional urgency when we anticipate the fact that we don't know when Christ is coming back. If we are lackadaisical and indifferent in pursuing our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and the rest of our state and nation and people on the other side of the world who will never have the chance to hear about Jesus, it's probably because we don't realize Jesus is coming back. And he's called us to go. How can we be content to sit here when Christ has called us to go? See, human ignorance here promotes missional urgency. If Christ wanted us to know precisely when he was coming back, he would have told us plainly. Instead, he tells us we won't know, and we should be humble enough to accept that. I think one of the attitudes we see here is we should have an attitude of appropriate humility when it comes to these subjects. But that's not the final attitude encouraged here. In the final section, I think we also see that we should anticipate the end with attentive expectancy. Attentive expectancy. And there's a fundamental statement made right at the beginning of verse 33 that would tip our hand there. He says, "Be on guard." This is actually a theme that laces the entire chapter of 13 together. That's not the first time we've heard this term, be on guard. It's actually a theme through the whole chapter. If you recall back in chapter 13, verse 9, go back to verse 9. Here, after talking about these birth pains, the exhortation that Christ makes is, be on your guard. Verse 9. Then we get to verse 23 later on. He's talked about these false Christs and these false prophets. He's worked through that far escalation. And in verse 23, he says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. He comes back to that binding theme here in verse 33 and it says, be on guard. You think maybe Jesus has an exhortation for believers from this text. He says, be on guard. Be watchful. And then he gives at least two reasons for watchfulness. First, he speaks of the benefit of ignorance. Look at verse 33 and 34. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Reason? You do not know when he's coming back. Illustration? Your master has gone on a journey. He's left stewards behind. He's left you with a task to be about his work, to be the doorkeeper, to stay awake. And you don't know when he's coming back. There's a benefit to this. It keeps you attentive and watchful. We tend to think that ignorance of these things will lead to indifference. But here Christ actually says, ignorance results in vigilance. By not knowing, you stay awake. He promotes constant watchfulness here. And then we realize that it's actually a double-edged sword because it also comes with a warning about the danger of indifference. Look at verse 35 and 36. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Reason again, uncertainty of timing. Warning, be careful that your master doesn't find you sleeping. There's a warning here. There's an implication that there's judgment if the master comes back and finds you asleep. Now, for those of you that are struggling a little bit with verse 35, why does he list off these four ideas? Evening, midnight, rooster crows, morning. Again, this reinforces that Mark is addressing a Gentile audience. The Roman culture of the day had four watches of the night. Their night was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And there were four watches, three-hour segments, 3-3-3-3. And they were called by these names: evening, midnight, rooster crows, morning. We're going to see those same four terms come up at the crucifixion of Christ at the end of the book as well. But he says, this is what's going on. He's speaking to this Gentile audience, helping them understand what's going on. His implication here is, be careful, indifference is dangerous. Indifference to this topic is dangerous. If you want just an example of this, read the parallel passage in Matthew 24, 36 through 25, 46 this afternoon. What is abundantly clear in that text is there is an implication or a judgment on those that are indifferent to Christ's return. Just read the section. You see parables and you see examples. Be watchful. Be ready. Both from the benefit and the warning, ignorance of the timing of Christ's return should lead to watchfulness. He said the fact that we don't know shouldn't promote indifference. It should promote us being watchful and vigilant. It should promote us pursuing the cause and the mission while we wait. And just in case we're inclined to think that this attitude is just one for the disciples, or maybe just for that final generation on that day, we read in verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." There is a universality to this watchfulness. He says, everyone, stay awake. Don't be found sleeping, much like the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Wake up! So what's the point? We should anticipate the end with attentive expectancy. See, some of us have a tendency to flip to the opposite side of the spectrum when it comes to end times, and we're so concerned with not fighting about this subject that we just don't care to research it at all. Here, I think Jesus is actually promoting an attentive expectancy. He's saying, be watchful, care about these things. Your task is to stay awake, to be attentive and expectant of my return. It's kind of like, I realize I might be eliminating some people in this illustration, so bear with me. Look it up this afternoon. Have you ever run into those memes on the internet? The "you had one job" memes. You know what I'm referring to? So it will be like a picture, and it will be somebody wrote on the road, right turn here, and it goes into a ditch. Right? You had one job. You whiffed on it. Right? Or I saw one when I was researching it this week, and it was something that had this giant American flag stamped on it, and right under the American flag it said, "Made in China." Who didn't catch that? Here, Christ is saying, you have one job. I've given you a mission. Stay awake. Be watchful. He advocates an attentive expectancy. And I think that's important because an attentive expectancy promotes at least two things in our lives. First, it prevents idleness. Okay, I got two more places we're going to have to turn in the New Testament. So finger in Mark 13 again and turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is a book that speaks a tremendous amount about the return of Christ. The book speaks of the judgment that's coming. It speaks of the man of lawlessness, as many of us are familiar. But it's fascinating that Paul finishes up his entire book to the Thessalonians with a fascinating exhortation. The moral implication of Christ's return is found in chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. We would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." What was going on in 2 Thessalonians? The people were going, Jesus is coming back, I can sell my business and I can forget about working and everybody else will just take care of me. And to them, as a result of Christ's return, Paul actually says, don't be idle. Continue to provide for your family. Continue to work hard. Continue to labor. Don't just sit around idly waiting for Jesus to come back. Keep busy. Attentive expectancy prevents idleness. It also promotes obedience. One more time to the right in your Bibles to 2 Peter, near the last book in the New Testament. 2 Peter, the passage we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3. What's fascinating here is that Peter begins with this question of the day of the Lord, talks about the passage we just read, and then ends with verses 11 through 13, which speak of obedience. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he says, what while you wait? Live lives of holiness and godliness. Far from promoting idleness and disobedience, throughout the New Testament, we see that an attentive expectancy of Christ's return prevents idleness and promotes obedience. If we know that Christ is coming back, we will live differently today. We will not be idle. Instead, we will pursue holiness and obedience. Far from indifference about Christ's return, here Christ calls for attentive expectancy in all believers. Do we have this attitude? Which leads to what I believe is the universal principle for application. At all times, regardless of where we live and when we live, believers are to live in certain humble, expectant watchfulness. We are to live in certain humble, expectant watchfulness. And so we anticipate the end with absolute certainty, confidence in both the Word of God and the return of Christ. We anticipate the end with appropriate humility because we do not know when He will come back. And we anticipate the end with attentive expectancy, watchful and active because He could return at any time. Now, I said last week, and I think I fulfilled my promise, that I have disappointed many of you, and I told you I would. Yet I hope this study has given us the knowledge and the confidence to know better how to both endure to the end and expect the end. Because eschatology, or the study of last things, should be a source of joy and encouragement for believers, not quarrels. Because history is certain. Christ is reigning. Christ is coming back, and we will live with Him forever. And that, as they say, is the rest of the story. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that these words would be an encouragement to us today. That as we long for the day when Christ returns, we would be about your mission. Lord, that the fact that we don't know when it will happen would not be a source of indifference or idleness for us, but it would help us to pursue obedience, that it would help us to be faithful in all you've called us to do, that it would help us to pursue the mission. Lord, there are people around the world that will be born, live, and die, and never have the opportunity to hear the name Jesus. And we confess that too often, that thought doesn't even enter our minds. Pray that in accordance with this word, that we would be on guard as we await your return, that we would be watchful and vigilant as we pursue the mission you've called us to, and that we would long for the day when we will see Christ again face to face. We pray that that would be soon, and we pray in his name. Amen.